We are in a church. We are part of a tradition that takes the covenant seriously, the biblical covenants, what they call covenant theology, as over and against other ones such as Lutheran theology, which does talk about covenants, but they're especially about law and grace as their paradigm, or dispensationalism, which talks about various dispensations or sets of time in which there are certain requirements for certain people for a certain time period. But we believe in covenants. We believe is an important motif or pattern in which to approach the Bible and to understand the Bible. And this is one of the key passages that talks about that. And to understand it, we have to back up a little bit and explain some groundwork or go over some groundwork. Hopefully it won't bore you too much. About what are covenants and what's their signification in our life and about God's covenants in particular for us. So covenants in general. What is a covenant? An agreement between two or more persons. You'll be surprised to know we don't have a set formal definition of covenant in the Westminster Standards. I believe there's one there by necessary implication, but it's not written out like this. So it's kind of interesting. You start getting into some theological debates, which I won't get into. It's not there in the Dutch tradition either. It's not a set definition. Oh, here's a definition of covenant. Part of it might have been simply, it's just obvious. You can't define every word you ever use. Excuse me. But unfortunately, we have to today because people are defining these things differently. And I'm defining it as simply the idea of covenant, just an agreement between two or more persons. More precisely, a formal agreement between two or more persons. And this is be a little significant. You will see a formalized agreement. And a formalized agreement between two or more persons is therefore known and done consciously as opposed to having an unconscious agreement. Let me give you an example of a non-formalized covenant. You children, are you British? Are you Chinese? Are you Uruguayan? South American? No, you're Americans. You're United States citizens. Although you sign no piece of paper, and there's no formal covenant anywhere written down, as it were, that says you are a member of an American besides your birth paperwork. And you can lose that and still be an American citizen. It's just that the bureaucrats don't like that. So that's, as it were, almost kind of implicit. It's just by birth, you are in covenant. You have an agreement between you and America. You're not going to violate their laws, and they're not going to violate your rights. Or they shouldn't, and you shouldn't. And there are consequences or results. What are the results? They leave you alone, mostly. You could be prosperous. You can do what you want. You have freedom. And so what you have then for a covenant or a formalized covenant, three constituent elements that you just heard, parties, stipulation, and consequences. I've been working on this for several years. Maybe someone can come up with that. I don't think Leonard did either. Some nice alliteration. I have nothing. Parties, that is those who are involved in the covenant, the children, through their parents, in the United States government, or the local government even as well, in Colorado and the counties. I mean, all these are involved, right, in being an American citizen, or the agreement as an American citizen, or a covenant. Stipulations, not just the parties, but the stipulations are, what is it about? What's it for? In the case of being an American citizen, it is for being an American citizen, having the rights of an American citizen, access to things such as, I don't know, voting, if you're an adult, that other people are not supposed to have. That may change in 20 years. Okay, so that's the stipulations. You obey, and we give you good things. The stipulations are you obey and we obey. The government of America can't do anything they want. They're not supposed to. So they have stipulations of both sides. You, the American citizen, obey the laws. They obey the laws as well. And then there are consequences, which I talked a little bit about in the stipulations. I don't want to confuse you. That is, the consequences are you obey the laws, you get to vote. You obey the laws, you have all kinds of freedom. You can eat, you don't have to eat. You can buy a house, you don't have to buy a house. And we obey the laws, and what we get are taxes from you. That's the consequences of fulfilling this covenant, of doing our duty. Okay? So it's very simple. Parties, stipulations, or the agreement, and then the consequences, or the promises. Promise to this. You do this, I promise to give you this. I do this, I promise to give you that. That's it. That's all a covenant is. Nothing more complicated than that. And covenants are everywhere. I just gave you one. Perhaps you never thought about being an American citizen is a covenant. The government has obligations to you. You have obligations to it, both the local government, the state government, and the national government. It's a multi-layer, many parties in one covenant. It's a covenant. So you're born in a covenant in that sense. Marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement. And there are promises once you do X, Y, Z. Love your spouse. They'll love you back. And you could stay married and have all the benefits of marriage. And thus the children, when they are born into the family, they're born into a covenant. The family covenant. The family marriage. The good thing for them is they don't have to do much when they're younger. They get all these wonderful blessings and don't have a lot of demand on them. They think it's a lot of demand, but we know, of course, it's not until they get older. That's a covenant. Work is a covenant. You have an agreement with your boss. You'll work so many hours, he'll pay you so much money. House, when you buy a house, you have an agreement. I'll buy the whole house. I mean, not many people buy off a whole house in one fell swoop. You put your down payment, then you have an agreement to pay off so much every month. Right? There are consequences if you don't fulfill that agreement. That's a covenant. The word we use in that case is contract, a specialized covenant. A car. And with the lemon laws, that can have implications even beyond just buying it. You can return it after a certain amount of period. And then church membership. There are covenants everywhere. You buy software online. It's a covenant, right? You agree not to break into the software and reverse engineer and hack it and sell it. That's one of the things it says. You agree to the license and user agreement, right? Click on it. That's a covenant. Covenants are everywhere. This is a very significant and important truth, and thus very powerful truth, because it's basic, it seems to me, to human existence. Formalizing it, but even beyond formalizing it, it would cover everything if you get rid of the word formalized, even implicit covenants. We have an agreement with friends. Friendship is an implicit covenant insofar as I didn't have a piece of paper, I didn't sit there and say, okay, here are the terms, and if you violate the terms, this is what's going to happen, you're no longer my friend. We don't do that, do we? It's more ad hoc, right? Kind of on the fly, you become friends and you get along with each other. That's why I use the word it's informal or an implicit covenant. But it's still what? An agreement, because if you do something bad enough, you're going to lose your friend. That's just all there is to it. Still a covenant. Covenants in particular, that is God's covenants. God's covenants with men are never bilateral. I think most of us know that, except perhaps two of the kids here. We talk about unilateral and bilateral agreements in international politics, right? Bi is two. You're both equal parties. You sit down and say, hey, let's hash it out. Unilateral? I'll give you unilateral. Crimea. That's unilateral. They kind of come in and says, you like us, don't you? Yes, you have the tanks and guns. We want you. A lot of that was going on in Crimea. That's unilateral. That's more of a king-vassal relationship like God. There are no equals. There's no equal between Russia and Crimea. Not a chance. They just walked right in and says, you got a covenant with us. They said, okay, yeah, sure. They don't have to. They could fight it. So it's still an agreement of some sort. And with God, we could fight him, as it were. No way we'd win. And we do. As we'll see later on, it's called sin. But God has a king vassal, or suzerain, I don't want to keep using that word, the king vassal relationship that's gracious. Where he comes to us, it's unilateral. He comes to us and says, here are the stipulations and here are the consequences. And we say, yes. Okay. That's what Adam did. Yes. Still a yes. And in case of Adam, because he was perfect, it was a joyful yes. God didn't come in with tanks and just crush him like they did in Crimea. He came in graciously and perhaps we could say winsomely, this is a covenant for you. So, God's covenant with his people, God's covenant with men in general, is never bilateral. Don't get the idea in covenant theology when we say God makes a covenant with man as though he comes to us and we're equals. We just sit down, okay, let's hash it out. You and me is what God's saying. It's not what it is. It's unilateral. It's him in bringing an imposition of a law upon us. And of course, here in this case of state of perfection, we say, yes, sir, that's great. Matter of fact, it's wonderful. Why should you come to us and make a covenant where you can just sit there and zap us? So in God's economy, all his covenants have a gracious element to it, even the covenant of works. I didn't say it was all grace. I said it has a gracious element to it. Our confession puts it this way. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, just by simply being created, they have to obey God. Adam had to obey God. You have to obey God. Yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. They could never get all this good stuff out of him. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Adam had to obey, even if he got nothing out of it. We all agreed upon that? This is significant. He was born, and created by God, born of God. And just by virtue of being created by him, he had to obey him. It's just all there is to it. That's what it means to be creation. The creator has control over you, and you must be, as a creature, part of creation, obey him, period. No questions asked, regardless of what he gives you. But God goes one step further, it says, in a nice summary fashion here in the confession, and gives them blessings for obeying him. So, it's actually making a distinction I'm not going to expound upon here, but the distinction between the state of nature and a covenant. That just being virtue of being created, man was not covenant per se. He was the creator. He was creation per se, and then put into covenant, although it may have happened, probably happened simultaneously. It's easily deduced, this graciousness from the opening chapters of Genesis, the goodness that God gave all of creation and man. If creation can come to God and say, you made me, if Adam says, you made me, so what am I getting out of this deal? What kind of a creator is that? It's a creator that owes man something. And he owed him nothing. Zilch, nada. Before the creation of the covenant works, man still had to obey, is the point there. An extending of life is therefore as a result of obedience, that is, God said, if you obey me, you'll live long. You're living now, you're going to keep living even longer for eternity. There's the work element, if you obey me. But it was still gracious because God didn't have to give it to him at all. He could just say, keep working for the rest of your life. I'm not going to give you one probationary period. Your whole life could be a probationary period. The tree's always going to be there for eternity. No. Now, the redemptive covenants, we have three. We have one covenant of redemption in eternity past. It's called the covenant of redemption in systematic theology. The technical word, the covenant of redemption, is the intra-Trinitarian covenant. That is, the covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? They have a covenant. From eternity past, it's between the members of the Trinity themselves. And it manifests itself, it works itself out into two covenants historically. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I have in my head right now the nice little graphic Dr. Kappas gave me, oh, those many years ago, almost 20 years ago, when I went to the Burkhoff Bible study off of Hampton and I-25. Anybody remembers that one? Like two of you. Oh, Larry, were you there? Oh, okay. One covenant turning to pass, manifested, or that is worked out historically into two, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That's how it's broken up biblically. I'm not going to go through all that. You can read Berkhof's Systematic Theology or the sections on that. The covenant of works is between God and sinless mankind. That is Adam and through Adam, Eve. Right? That should be pretty obvious. It's historically first. It's what we see here in these verses. And it's still binding as everyone is still under its curse and requirement if they're not under Christ and the covenant of grace. If you have an agreement to pay off the house, your covenant, and you don't pay it off, you've broken that mortgage, that agreement, that covenant. You cannot morally, although legally you probably could, and you run around pleading off bankruptcy and the like, but morally, you're obligated even if you can't pay it off. You signed it. And just because you took your inheritance and threw it all away in Nevada, the bank doesn't care. You made the agreement. You had the money when you started. It doesn't mean it's no longer binding. It just means you broke it, but it's still obligatory upon you, isn't it? You must pay it. And that's what happens with the covenant of works for all of mankind. They're still under it and obliged before God to be perfect. But they can't be. Therefore what? They're going to be punished. And then the covenant of grace, which is between God and man in Christ. Not sinless man, not sinful man. God hasn't come to sinful man. He'd eradicate him with his presence. But he comes to man that is the elect called by God in Christ. Because the covenant in that case is formally made with him. And if we are in him, we get all the benefits of Christ and his covenant. And so historically, of course, that's second. We see that in chapter 3 after the fall, immediately after the fall, in fact, because they should have gone to hell. They should have died physically right then and there, and their souls should have gone to hell. Oh, and their bodies, God would have raised them up and brought them, because here it's a body-soul complex. All of you will be punished for violating my law, and he didn't. Grace was there acting instantaneously. The covenant of grace frees people from the curse of the covenant of works and the obligation to be perfect to get to heaven. That's the relationship. Those are the three, the main covenant, covenant of redemption, and the two under it, covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works in particular, chapter 7 of the Confession, says the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to all his posterity, all his children, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Well, interesting. I think I see three elements here for a covenant. Priority, stipulations, and consequence are the promises. And where promise is, what else is there as well? A curse. And where a curse is, what else is there as well? A promise. Because what's interesting is you see in these verses, there is no promise. As such, it's the curse of if you touch it, you will die. Which means if you don't touch it, you will live. If you don't eat it, excuse me. The parties. Creator God. You see it here in the text. It says, the Lord God. And how is the Lord written? I don't know. I think most translations use all caps, and that's good. That's the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh, or Jehovah, or however you think it's pronounced, because we don't have a Jew to bring up from the dead. That's the covenant-keeping God. That's the name used in chapter 2 and 3 especially. Not in the first chapter, remember? That's Elohim, or the Creator God, Almighty Creator God. This is the Creator God, and as the covenant-keeping God. Make that all one sentence. Creator God as a covenant-keeping God is the one party here. The other party, obviously, is created man as the image of the covenant-keeping God and his wife and all his posterity. Why all his posterity? Because like begets like. There's, I think, one clue to the text here. We see that through all the animals, everything, God made all things after their kind and this kind and all things after that kind, and like begets like. The stipulations, so there's the parties, the stipulations in general. This is important to remember. In general, it's the tending and keeping of the garden. Why? Because of the vice regents who represent God on earth, as we talked about before, being in the image of God, and therefore must obey. The tending and keeping of the garden is not the only thing. How are they supposed to tend and keep the garden? by violating the Ten Commandments? Not to ask the question, it's to answer it, isn't it? The Ten Commandments are implied, necessarily implied. By implied, I mean they're not written out in black and white. But necessary, I mean it has to be there. God's not saying, you know, you can tend the garden, kill your brother, go after your neighbor. As long as you tend the garden, it's okay. No, the Ten Commandments are there. We know that through, of course, the rest of the Bible, of course. It's there. He is made in the image of God, and the Ten Commandments what? Reflect God. So the Ten Commandments are written on Adam's heart, I would contend. And I'm not going to argue the depths of it here. I think that's a contention of many of the Reformed, if not all, and all the Protestants probably as well. He knew it. He knew the Ten Commandments. I would think, positively, thou shalt love the Lord your God, thou shalt love your neighbor, thou shalt preserve life, thou shalt work hard. The negatives probably weren't there as emphasized because sin wasn't there. You notice, every commandment, I think except one, is negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not! Why? Because you keep doing it! You keep sinning! Stop it! The negative that really bounces out, because of course sin does have two. You can be sins of omission, that's kind of missing there, or sins of commission. But it's the commissions that really stand out, because what is forbidden is never to be done. So, natural law and the moral law is implied and given there. Natural law is just the moral law written on creation, specifically the heart of all humans. What you have in this case when it says you shall not eat of the tree of good and evil is a positive law. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Verse 17. Positive law is a special application of the moral law. When parents exercise their authority, they say, no more TV. They say, this is the time we will eat. We will not eat after or before. This is what we will eat. We will not eat anything else. They have the authority to do that under what commandment? The fifth commandment. Although the fifth commandment doesn't actually say, eat at this time, turn off the TV at this time, go to bed at this time. Does it? It leaves it to the discretion of the parents to apply that law to their unique situation. God, as a divine parent, applies His law to the unique situation of Adam and Eve and says, I will put you on a probationary period. Don't eat of it. Don't eat of that tree. It's a special test. Will Adam and Eve obey God simply because God said so? And you run into that, pick on the poor teenagers. Adults do it too. But we have in our head the stereotypical teenager on TV and the like. And we say, I know you're older now. How about 10 o'clock instead of 9? And the kid doesn't come in at 10. And it keeps not coming in at 10. He keeps coming in late at 10. And he's going to say, but Daddy, it's only positive law. It's not really the moral law, right? And what would the father say? That's not the point! The point is I told you 10 o'clock. And what you are doing is undermining me and my authority, and God is saying, I don't care. That's what this is. When Adam took it, he's like, I don't care. It's only fruit. There's nothing special about it. It's only 10 o'clock. There's nothing special about 10 o'clock. It'll turn into a pumpkin. It's the same thing in principle is what I'm saying. It's the intent, or as we say, it's the principle of the matter, right? I told you what you're saying is, I don't care what you tell me, Dad. I really don't care. Adam said, I really don't care. Eve said, I really don't care. So that's how it's tied in, this special provision, to the general moral law of God, the fifth commandment. And then the consequences. You have the parties, you have the stipulation. Broadly, the Ten Commandments, more narrowly, tending of the garden positively and then negatively. Don't eat of it. Just that little, just right, just, you got, look at all the stuff you can eat. Isn't this wonderful? Look at all that I blessed you with. The tangerines, the orange, the apples. It wasn't an apple, you know. We don't know what it was. Maybe it was an apple, so I can't say that. We don't really know. Look at all that you got. Isn't it good enough for you? They had to have the one thing, just like the little kid. Hey, you got this whole room to play with. Keep your finger out of that light socket. It's human nature after the fall. That's what's going on. The consequences, the threat of death, obvious. The implication is both physically and spiritually. Why? Because being defined in verse 7 as a body made from the earth and a soul breathed in by God. And he was a living person. A living person is what? Both a body and a soul. And so when God threatened death, Adam was no idiot. He knew it wasn't just physical, it was both physical and spiritual, because he knew he was spiritual. He knew, verse 7, by experience. God did not make Adam and Eve, maybe you haven't thought about this, tabula rasa, right? No, blank slate. They just weren't, oh, I'm just kind of like, okay, God, fill in my head. They knew how to talk, they knew how to think. God made them full-grown, mature adults. And Adam knew he was both a body and a soul. When God threatened death, God threatened both death, bodily and spiritually. Now, the Bible describes this covenant and its elements in the New Testament. You know some of the more popular or well-known ones. And 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." You have two covenants there, two representative heads of two covenants. Adam, the head of the covenant of works, and what he did affected all of us. Christ, the head of the covenant of grace, and what he did affected all of us who are in Christ. If you didn't have that covenantal arrangement, you would not have salvation. As so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam did not give life, he received life. Christ gives life. Romans 5:12 and following, you know this one, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." Why? Because they were born sinners. They didn't sin the very same sin he did, but they sinned nonetheless. Those are the New Testament. But you know, in the Old Testament, actually, it's called a covenant. The very words, express words, are there. The express words are there in two places. One, Hosea 6:7. I don't like to do this, but I have to. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." The NKJV says like men. Adam is singular. Adam, in Hebrew, Adam, you can hear Adam there. Change the accent. But we have Adam. You have Adam here, and it's singular, just like you hear in English. Sorry, y'all don't know Hebrew, sorry. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And there they," who? "Israel, dealt treacherously with me." He's making a comparison. You're just like Adam, Israel, running around breaking covenants. Why is that? Hosea 6:7. So that's a good one for your dispensational brothers to think about. Hosea 6:7. Isaiah 24:5. I like this one as well. This was brought to my attention by Professor Bonson. Isaiah 24:5. "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenants." Well, in all the chapters before that, a long list of nations, he's saying, "You're a bad nation, you're a bad nation, oh Israel, you're a bad nation," and then another nation, Tyre and Babylon, "You're bad," and Egypt, "You're bad," give a list of bad things they've done, and he closed the section right here in chapter 24, and says, "The earth," that is all the earth, it's a good translation, not just the land, but the earth, the whole world, "is defiled." Why? "Because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, have broken the everlasting covenant." Was Tyre, was Babylon, was Egypt under the Mosaic covenant? No. What covenant is he talking about? The Adamic covenant, or the covenant of works. They all know what's right and what's evil. Romans 1 tells us that, right? They know what is right and wrong, but they do it anyways and make excuses for one another. They know there's a God, but they flee from him. What does that come from? Being made in the image of God, coming right out of Adam. than that covenant. That's the covenant they have broken. And so we should rejoice, brothers and sisters, for all of us here, if indeed you are in the covenant of works, and a covenant of grace, and I believe that to be the case. If you're in the covenant of works, cling to Christ Jesus. Forsake yourself. Forsake your efforts of saving yourself. But in this small company here, I believe that we have the covenant of grace. It's here, and it's a glorious thing to remember. It's glorious to know about. What is it? It's not just God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. And that plan is expressed in what? A covenant. The covenant of grace. We see that with Noah. We see that with Abraham especially, where he's the fountainhead of the history of redemption. It's called a covenant there. And then he does one with David, and he does one with Moses. And it's called the new covenant of his blood, because it's such a great transformation from the old ways to the new ways. But what? They're all saved the same way. I mean, Abraham's my father. Is he not your father? How can he be your spiritual father if it's a different covenant? It's the same covenant. Administered differently. One for a child, one for an adult. You're an American citizen, but it's administered differently. Children is administered differently. Adults are administered differently. Children will get the vote. Children will get all the bad consequences we get. Of course, they don't get all the good stuff that we get either. But they're both American citizens. One covenant. One glorious covenant we should rejoice in. If you are baptized and repent of your sins and trust in Christ, if you are dying to sin and living under Christ, then you are under the covenant of grace, guilt-free and innocent, and the covenant of works cannot and will not touch you. Adam cannot and will not touch you. Let's pray. Glorious Holy Spirit, we're thankful for these words that you've given us here in chapter 2, in short order, expressing the covenant of works. And I pray, Lord, we've seen more clearly again, even from the text itself, the elements that are there, the parties, the stipulations, and the promises, and how it even ties into the moral law of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for bringing us into the covenant of grace, and pray for any person who's still in the covenant of works, that their hearts would be opened again to your truths. Amen.